Again, great to see you. My little alien ears here, so my old eyes can see what's on my paper. I'm editing as we go because I know I'm up against a hard stop today, and we're tracking a little long on time, so I'm editing as we go. But the good news is that this afternoon we will be giving away at least 122 book bags that have been personally registered for by people in this community. So that's a big deal. Those of you that don't know, it's time for our annual Pack to School outreach. Many of you have shopped for school supplies that we asked you to. You've brought them to us at church or at HQ, and Gigi and Sunday and her whole family have been bagging up all these book bags, and we actually had 122, and it might be a little bit more than that. The last number I got was 122 people from the community who saw a Facebook ad that you shared and we shared, actually went into that ad, filled out the registration form, and submitted that to us. We have 122 people who are coming to get book bags, but who also have exchanged some information with us so we can connect with them more than just a one-time meeting of their needs. So a big team of volunteers going to be here this afternoon here at Perry Hall High School, I think from 2 to 5. Pairing up those book bags with the people who have asked for them. So thank you for your generosity. We're doing things in Ecuador. We're meeting needs right here in Baltimore, and that's only because of your generosity. So thank you, and we'll bring a report to you next week. As Pastor James said, we're going to continue our series on last words from the apostles over a three-week period that started last week and ends next week. We're going to each week look at an entire book of the New Testament. So over these 3 weeks, you'll get three of the really short books of the New Testament that sometimes get lost in the shuffle of the other 66. Last week, we studied 3 John. This week, we're studying 2 John, which messes up all the linear thinkers, but it just kind of happens. So, well, what's the reason? I don't know. 3 John just jumped out to me last week and 2 John this week. So that's what we're looking at. And in a moment, we'll listen to a really great reader read 2 John to us. But shifting gears, before we do that, I need to ask you a question. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of somebody who loves you very much, okay? Think of somebody who loves you very much, and think of them in your little noodle up here. Think of them, okay? You got it? Here's my question. How do you know they love you? How are you sure? Anybody brave enough to call out? There are no wrong answers. They tell you. Oh, that's nice. I like that. They tell you, okay? So she's short because they tell you. How else? They're kind to you when you're your worst. Ooh, that's a really good one. Please don't tell my wife that's an expectation of love, okay? I'd get graded heavily on that one. Okay, they understand. Easily forgive. That's a good one. They're faithful. Consistent. Oh, these are all such really good biblical answers. You know by their works, okay? They're authentic, they're sincere. How do you know that this person that you're thinking of really loves you? Those are all right, by the way. Are all different, too. All different answers, right? Is it fair to say that you and I detect love a little differently from maybe the people we're sitting with? Right? You know, some people, you know, you heard it's because of something they say. You know, that I know they love me because I look for words of encouragement, and they say they love me, and the other person says, well, there's people in my life that tell me they love me, but I don't really believe that they're really serious, right? So one person says, that really works for me, and the other person says, well, that's not quite what I look for. I look for maybe something that they do for me, maybe an act of service, or I look for a way that they make me feel. Maybe it's a spouse or some of your family. Just, I know when they hug me how much they love me. It's physical affection. Other people, like, I know how much they love me because of, man, they just give. They just give and give and give into my life. Like, illogically, they're just illogically generous. So I guess it's fair for us to say, can we at least agree that maybe there's a couple different ways that you can detect if someone loves you or not? All right. Second question. I want you to think of someone you love very, very, very much. Someone you love very much. You don't have to name them out loud. Okay. You got it? Now, how do you show them that you love them? How do you demonstrate that for them? What are some of the things you do? Are you brave enough to share?
Time.
You give them your time, quality time. You do stuff together. Yeah, you hang out. I heard too. You encourage them. Okay, and what was the other one, Dave? You give them your attention. You understand what they go through. Some empathy. What else? How do you show them you love them? You teach them. Okay, good. Acts of service. Yeah, and you store them all up in your mind. And the time they say, you don't love me, you say, do you know everything that I did for you? Did you not see love demonstrated there? Roses, Moses, yes. We learned that Ecuador, like 75% of the roses we have here in the States came from Ecuador. The rose seeds is like one of their big exports. You can buy, what was it, like 2 dozen roses for $4 on the street down there? So, yeah, they're all trying to figure out how they can get them home. And I'm like, you know, bringing live plants through TSA is not a good missions trip story. But, you know, the thought counted. So that was good. That was good. Moses dug himself a hole this morning. So you know he's going to have to buy Lauren roses. Is it fair also to say that the way we express love might differ from the people sitting next to us? And now, listen, this is not my unique idea. There is a book called The Five Love Languages that some of us have been through. This is not some new pioneered concept. Here's what I'm trying to at least get you to file away this morning. If love was a color, it's not just one color. It's not just red. It's not just yellow. It's not just words of encouragement. It's not just listening to people. It's not just acts of service. Yet all this, love is more like a palette of colors, right? It's more like a whole bunch of different colors. And knowing how to be loved and knowing how to love, we all have kind of those go-tos that just seem really natural to us and we're confident with. And then there's other ones that we don't put as much value in. But learning how to love others and learning how to be loved is becoming familiar with some understanding and discernment about all the different beautiful hues and shades and colors that come with love. And nothing can be more frustrating than, you know, talking to two people who are in any kind of relationship and one of them feels unloved and the other one feels like they're being very loving. I'm giving you all these words of encouragement. I'm giving you all blue. The other one says, I don't even like blue. I'm looking for yellow. Right? The husband who says, I spent X amount of dollars on our anniversary and my wife is still in tears. I'm giving her gifts. That's my blue. And she's saying, but you didn't even say why you're giving me these gifts. There wasn't a card. There was no expression. I'm looking for words of encouragement. And then one of them is saying, but I want an orange painting. The other one says, I want a blue painting. And what God teaches us, what he models for us, what he shows us, is that love, the beauty of what love is and the beauty of who God is that it's a lot of different colors on a palette. And it's about learning how to mix and blend and apply in different ways to create a masterpiece. The way God creates a masterpiece out of us is he uses his love and he uses different tools to apply that love to our life at different times and in different ways in order to draw out and bring out the very best in all of us. Now, I want you to file that. Did that at least make sense? You got it? There's not just one way to show love or receive love. You got it? Some of us are more comfortable with some colors than others. Some of us like a lot of color. Some of us want everything in our life to be blue and gray. Okay, this is not my personal testimony, but everybody else in life, you know, I'm afraid of color, so I look like I do, right? So file that away for a second. I want you to file that away. We're going to bring that back at the very end. File that away. Now let's look in 2 John, okay? Because in 2 John, we see two statements that I don't think belong on the same palette if we just take them at face value. It's a short letter. We're going to listen to a reader read it. So if you have your Bible, you can follow along in 2 John. If you have your notes, you can follow along there. Or you can listen to a very apostolic voice read to us this morning. So you can follow along on the screen, and we're going to listen to 2 John, then we're going to debunk three myths and pray together.
The book of 2 John. This letter is from John the Elder. It is written to the chosen lady and to her children, whom I love in the truth, as does everyone else who knows God's truth, the truth that lives in us and will be in our hearts forever. May grace, mercy, and peace, which come from God our Father and from Jesus Christ his Son, be with us who live in truth and love. How happy I was to meet some of your children and find them living in the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. And now I want to urge you, dear lady, that we should love one another. This is not a new commandment, but one we had from the beginning. Love means doing what God has commanded us, and he has commanded us to love one another, just as you heard from the beginning. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not believe that Jesus Christ came to earth in a real body. Such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Watch out, so that you do not lose the prize for which we have been working so hard. Be diligent so that you will receive your full reward. For if you wander beyond the teaching of Christ, you will not have fellowship with God. But if you continue in the teaching of Christ, you will have fellowship with both the Father and the Son. If someone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite him into your house or encourage him in any way. Anyone who encourages him becomes a partner in his evil work. Well, I have much more to say to you, but I don't want to say it in a letter, for I hope to visit you soon and to talk with you face to face. Then our joy will be complete. Greetings from the children of your sister, chosen by God.
So short and to the point. Okay, very, very short letter. Now, how many of you were either here last week or have read 3 John recently? Okay, we're going to put these two letters right up next to each other because I want you to see some of the tension I ran into when I'm trying to understand what he's saying and apply it to my life. Okay, let me just go back into this letter real quick and highlight a couple sentences to show you where I kind of got, I had to really do some thinking and praying about this. This letter is written from the Apostle John while he's in Ephesus, and he writes the letter to an unnamed but specific lady. Lots of different theories. I'll spare you the time on that. You can dig through that on your own. I think the most trustworthy one is that it's just a specific female leader of the church in this particular community. Probably the person who was the host home for the church. Again, they don't have permanent facilities at this time. Church happened inside of people's living rooms and courtyards in their homes. So he's probably writing to a lady who's the leader of the church, who he knows, who he loves, who is in many ways being a very good Christian example and leader of the church. And then around verse 5, he gets to what might look like, and I think it is one of the two big ideas of this letter. And here's what he says in verse 5. I'm writing to remind you, dear friends, that we should love one another. Now, is this the first time that ever shows up in the Bible? No, if you knew the Old Testament, that's way back, like in the Ten Commandments. It's way back there. So this has been part of their whole life. This is not a new idea. He's like, I'm writing to remind you we should love one another. In fact, if you read through all of John's epistles, it's a big theme in his life, loving one another, loving one another, loving one another, relationships. So he says, I'm writing to remind you we should love one another. He says it once. This is a new command. This is not a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. Verse 6. Love means doing what God has commanded us, and he has commanded us to love one another, just as you heard from the beginning. He's basically saying the same sentence twice and just rearranging the clauses. He takes 2 out of 13 verses, and he repeats the same thing twice. Here's what I want to remind you. Love each other. Not a new commandment. So once again, it's not a new commandment. You've already had it. You should do what God commands you. Love one another. Pretty straightforward. But then what trips me up is the next couple sentences has him commanding her right afterwards to do some things that look kind of unloving to me. He's saying on the one hand, you should love everybody. But then here's some things you also need to do. And in my eyes, they look a little unloving. And not only do they look unloving, they look like the opposite of what he tells the church in 3 John to do. Here's what he says. There's many deceivers who have gone out into the world and they deny that Jesus came in a real body. So he's saying there's other teachers that are teaching other than the gospel. And their main issue is that they're saying Jesus Christ was not actually the flesh and blood Son of God. Well, that's a problem. If you deny that, there's no getting into heaven. So you've got the gospel message that John's trying to put forward and these teachers' message that they're trying to put forward. He says such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. And then a few verses later in verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home. Don't give them any kind of encouragement. Anyone who encourages such people becomes a partner in their evil work. Interesting. So if I had to summarize what he's saying in 2 John, he's basically saying this. Hospitality to strange teachers is evil. Refusing them hospitality and refusing to support them and not giving them encouragement is good. If you went right from 2 John to 3 John, here's what you'd read in 3 John. Be like Gaius, because you know what he does? He invites strange teachers into his house. And he's encouraging to them. And he gives of them his finances and he supports them along the way. This is a good example. Don't be like Diotrephes. He's evil. You know why? Because any teacher he doesn't agree with, he won't let them be in your house. He punishes people who hosts strange teachers who don't agree with him. And that is evil. So 2 John, hospitality to strange teachers, bad idea. Refusing them hospitality, good idea. 3 John, hospitality to strange teachers, good idea. Refusing them hospitality, bad idea. And yet the overarching command is love one another. What do we do with this mess? It's almost like he's saying to us, love isn't always about absolutes. There's just sometimes that hospitality is loving, and there's sometimes refusing hospitality is loving. It's almost like he's saying sometimes withholding relationship is the best thing you can do, and other times withholding relationship is the worst thing you can do. And my question is, does that have to be so terrible, or is that just kind of what God's trying to show us? That maybe love isn't about always having absolutes, that maybe learning how to paint love is about maturity and discernment. That sometimes in one situation, giving is the best thing to do, and to not give is evil. But in other ways, to give is evil and to withhold is love. And what we don't need is a whole bunch of rules. We need understanding and we need discernment. Because there's no way in the world that John would say, I command you to love one another, and then contradict himself right afterwards. Those two things must not be mutually exclusive, or the whole New Testament and the Bible falls apart. It must be possible to be both loving and unhospitable at times. It must be possible to be both loving and draw boundaries, to be both loving and confrontational, to be both loving and to disagree. And I think he's showing us some of the nuance of what love really is. Let me show you why this might not be as unstomachable as you think by giving you a real life example that I experienced this week. I'll leave it anonymous. Those of you close to the situation might know. I was called in late Wednesday night, early Thursday morning to just be made aware of a situation with a young married couple in our church who just had a baby. The baby's very young. And they were told that there was a complication at birth that they had known about at birth, but a series of days later, they recognized that they had to do emergency surgery. And so Thursday morning, I go down to Hopkins, and I show up to the room, and here's the little baby. And it wasn't a life-threatening situation, but it was serious. It was very unusual. They have very good doctors, very good surgeon, world-renowned surgeon there. And the baby had to go in for surgery at like 9 o'clock. And what do they tell you if you've ever done surgery before? What can't you do before you go into surgery? You can't eat. And what do babies do when they can't eat? They cry. And what does every good mom and dad want to do for their baby when they're crying and they're hungry? What do we want to do? We want to feed them. So here is the situation. I walk into this room, and here are these parents and grandparents, and they adore this little baby. And this little baby, it's 9 a.m., and he hasn't had food since midnight. And this little baby, I'm told, never cries, but buddy, his lungs were working. And I'm looking at the face of the mom and the dad, and they are torn apart. Because you know what the mom has everything available to feed that baby right then and there and give that baby what the baby wants. And at the same time, she also recognizes that the bigger picture is at that time, the thing the baby needs is emergency surgery. And in order to have the surgery, she has to withhold from the baby what he wants, what he needs, in order to give him something he wants or needs more. And you just saw that tension. You could just see the tears coming down her face saying, I could give him exactly what he needs to be soothed right now, but to do so is more about me than about the baby. And that mother and the dad had to do that hard thing of stepping back and saying, I understand that in this moment, to feed my baby might not be the most loving thing I can do, but to withhold from them the food until they have what they need more, and then I can feed them. While in another instance, for a parent to withhold food from a hungry child is cruel punishment. Do you understand how in some instances the same behavior, to give or to withhold, can be either loving or unloving depending upon the situation that you're in, and what you really need is maturity and wisdom and discernment, right? This is kind of what John is showing us in 2 John. And so if these two statements are mutually exclusive, that I can be loving, but at the same time, if there's people in my life that are causing harm to Christ or harm to me, or harm, there are certain things in life that I can still do under the banner of love. It means that there's at least three myths that John is debunking here, and maybe one of these is an assumption that you have in your own life, and you wrestle with how to apply love to a relationship in your life, and you're hung up by one of these myths. So I don't have a lot of time to tease these out. I'll just read them all to you, try and illustrate them each quickly, and then we'll make a final application. But let me just quickly try and debunk three myths about loving one another. This will be incomplete, but you're a sharp group, and generally speaking, you don't need me to fill in all of this information for you. This is something you and the Holy Spirit can think about this week. But here's the three myths. Myth number one If all this is true, if I can be loving and also know these things, myth number one is this. Loving someone requires that I agree with everything about them. Okay? I think for a lot of us, we think, in order for me to be loving, I must be all agreeing with said individual. Okay? And I want to bust that myth this morning because John already busted that for us. Myth number two, I see this in verses 8 and 9. Well, loving someone requires that I avoid confrontation at all costs. If I want to be loving with people, and I really want to show them that they love them, I need to just back down here. I never need to draw lines. I never need to speak up. I need to just absorb everything and never confront. The truth of the matter is there's a time to be quiet and there's a time to confront. And wisdom and maturity and love helps you know the difference. And not only know the difference, but how to handle each of those in a loving way. And myth number three that I'm going to bust is that loving someone requires that I never draw boundaries in our relationship. Some of us believe that, you know, love means that I just give everybody all access all the time, even to my own detriment. And what Jesus teaches us is that there's wisdom in knowing where to draw your property lines in your life and in your existing relationship. Let's go back to the first one real briefly. Loving someone requires that I agree with everything about them. Verse 7, John has just gotten done saying, love everybody, it's a commandment, you know you should love each other. Now that I've covered that, verse 7, I say this because there's a lot of deceivers who have gone out into the world and they deny that Jesus came in a real body. Such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Here's what John's saying, love everybody, and in his next breath he says, but there's certain people I vehemently disagree with and you should too. So he's essentially saying, it's not impossible for me to have love for a person and disagree with their theological position. Because I will tell you, in the world that we live in, have we ever been more disagreeable theologically, politically, socially? There's so much disagreement. And there is this idea that the only people that I can love, the only people I can make space for in my life, are people that I have to agree with about everything. Or maybe this way, once you find out someone's theological or political or social positions or views for you, does it make it more difficult for you to love them? Only you know the answer to that question. And I originally used a different word here that I changed because I don't think that it was the best word. I originally replaced the word agree with the word accept. And I originally wrote, loving someone requires that I accept everything about them. And to say that that's true would say, I can love somebody and not accept them. That's not how I see God. I think we get hung up on the difference between the words accept and the words agree. And what I see here is John is not being unaccepting of the humanity, of the deep value of the soul. He's not being inhumane here. And I know we get hung up on that because we're saying, well, John's saying, don't have them in your house, don't support them. And that day and time, having someone in your house and supporting them with food or clothing or money means different than what it did today. Back then and there, it meant you advocate them, that you support them, that you're a financial backer, that you're a client. It meant all kinds of different things. For us, we hear that and we're saying, John's saying, if you disagree with someone theologically, don't give them shelter, don't feed them, don't give them a drink. He's not suggesting that you don't give someone water on a hot day until you agree with their theology. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is be very, very, very careful about the level of support that you give to somebody who's causing damage to other people and to their own faith. What he's saying here is, I disagree with their theology, but I can also love them, and I must love them. Well, Pastor, what's going to happen if I start loving people that I disagree with their theology, and I disagree with their politics, I disagree with their lifestyle? Here, first thing that's going to happen is once you start finding love in your heart for people where there was previously none, what's happening is you are being transformed by Almighty God. That's the first thing that's happening. And the second thing that will happen is tension. You will deal with tension. You will start finding love for people you vehemently disagree with, and yet you still just can't help yourself but love them. You find them both lovable and disagreeable. And in that tension is the love of God. So I'll leave that one right there. But you see, at the same time, John is saying to the church, we can't agree with their theology, but we can somehow be disagreeable and loving. And I realize, well, Pastor Howitt, that's a great Bible study. Maybe we'll tackle it on another day, but we got to head on to myth number two. Here's another myth. Loving someone requires that I avoid confrontation at all costs. Some of us love confrontation. Clinically, you're called a sicko. Okay. Others of us hate confrontation. We just want to avoid it at all costs. And some of us have been raised or grown or experienced this mentality that says, loving someone means I avoid confronting them about having accountability. I hate it. I don't like it. And the more you get into defending why you don't like confrontation, it sounds less loving and more selfish. What it really says is, the reason I don't want to confront is it would make me uncomfortable. I might risk some discomfort here. I don't like being in those situations. And what's most important is that I don't mess up my comfort. At the same time, the person that God put in your path may need you to confront them to keep them from a really serious problem. And the most loving thing you can do is to say, friend, there's a problem here, and I want to help you see it because I'm for you. The most unloving thing you can do is look at someone with a gaping wound that's bleeding out, and you know how this is going to end for them, and you say, you know what, I don't want to get messy here. So I'm going to hope somebody else comes along and ties a tourniquet because I'm not getting dirty. What we see here is in verses 8 and 9, right after John gets done saying, love everybody, verse 8 and 9, he says this, watch out that you don't lose what we've worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so you receive your full reward. Anyone who wanders away from this teaching has no relationship with God. But anyone who remains in the teaching of Christ has a relationship with both Father and Son. What he's telling this lady and her church is this, if you become like one of these teachers, and you deny Jesus, what are you really doing to your soul? You don't have a relationship with God. He's helping the people that he's telling, you need to change your relationship with these false teachers. He's saying, look at the condition of their soul. They've wandered away from a teaching, and they have no relationship with God. And if no one ever confronts them, how's that going to end for them? How's that going to end for them? Sometimes love demands that we confront. Also, sometimes demands that you and I just get over it and we give grace and forgiveness. Well, Pastor, aren't there different rules and conditions? Isn't there a nice flow chart that shows me when I should confront him and when I should just let it go? Kind of. But there's also something even better than a flow chart. It's called wisdom and understanding and discernment. And if you walk close to Jesus, he'll show you when to open up your mouth and when to be quiet. He'll show you how to do it. Has he given us guidance in his word? Absolutely. Has he talked about our motive? You're not going, yes. You know, the Bible says when you confront somebody, you're not going in to try and win an argument. You're going in to make peace. There's a big difference. You're going in to establish truth, not to make a point. You're going to do it privately, not put them on blast in front of everybody. Of course, there's an exception to that. If a leader puts you on blast in front of everybody, you got to correct them in front of everybody, says the New Testament. So, I mean, there's all kinds of different nuance. Well, Pastor, it's overwhelming. How do I get there? You walk with Jesus. You walk with Jesus. You spend extra time getting to know him. And the way Jesus walked with people, he walks with us. He exemplified this. He showed us how to do all of this. He loved and accepted Peter. But he never condoned Peter's racism. In fact, he used Paul later to call it out. Right? He loved him, didn't agree with all Peter's social views. He loved the Samaritan, you know, the woman caught in adultery. He loved the woman caught in adultery. Stuck up for her. But in no way did he agree with a terrible history of sexual misconduct. He loved and listened to and showed great healing to and crossed racial divides with the Samaritan woman. But in no way did he approve of a very sketchy and bad choice in past relationships with her. Jesus models for us all through the Bible that love is not just a single color. It's nuanced. It's wise. It's discerning. That sometimes God loves us by what he gives. At other times, he loves us by what he withholds. Aren't you glad God didn't give you everything you ever asked him for? Who would you be married to today? Where would you be working? Which appliances would still be? You know, if God gave you everything you asked for and you asked for it, we'd be a mess. We'd be a meme of ourselves. Sometimes God shows his love because he gives to us. Other times he withholds from us. Sometimes God loves because he encourages. Other times God loves because he disciplines. He disciplines those he loves, the Bible says. How do I know God loves me? He cares enough about me to discipline. He cares enough to risk our whole relationship to confront me when I need to be confronted. A lot more on that one. We'll have to tackle that one another day. Myth number three. Here's the myth. Loving someone requires that I never draw boundaries in our relationship. Well, I'm in a toxic friendship. I've got a toxic boss. My in-laws and my relationship is toxic. I have a sibling that's toxic. It's unhealthy. I'm being hurt. Others are being hurt. But because I love them, I guess I just have to endure it. Here's John says, you can love people in verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes into your meeting and doesn't teach about Christ, don't invite them into your house and don't give them any kind of encouragement. Anyone who encourages them becomes a partner in evil. Here's what he's saying. Very plain language. You can love them, but don't let them teach Sunday school. If you've got a person who doesn't line up with their theology, love them, feed them, clothe them, pray for them. Do not let them do a three-week revival service. Don't give them money. Don't be ongoing supporters of fine. Because what are you doing? You're actually advancing damage they're doing to their self and damage they're doing to the kingdom. What he's saying, draw boundaries. Draw boundaries. And oh my goodness, couldn't we talk about this today? The boundaries we draw in our lives are a mess. Boundaries are simply property lines. They define where I begin and where I end. You have two kinds of boundaries in your life. You have the defining boundaries. These things don't really change. This is who you are. You have boundaries. What of yourself you let out, what from other people you let in. Then you have a different kind of boundary. It's called a protective boundary. These things that can change. And this is when you are being hurt or someone is hurting you. Someone's interfering in a place they don't belong, and you have to put up protective boundaries. Scripture talks very clearly about the health of having protective boundaries in your life. And those protective boundaries are both to protect you, but also to be a strong signal to the person outside the boundary. The message is, listen, there's some damage you're causing that you are not willing to change, so I need to take a step here and set up a boundary in our relationship. And that boundary is open to being moved or remodeled based on your behavior. And it gives that person a pathway to look into their heart and say, I'm teaching some things that are causing me to have really bad relationships with people. Maybe I need to look at this again. Or in a more present context. You know what? Maybe I'm just giving too much advice to my son-in-law and my daughter. I'm poking my nose in where it doesn't belong. And it's costing me some health in our relationship, and they've put up a boundary for me. Maybe I need to think more seriously about the way we're relating and make some changes so that boundary can be redefined. What John is showing us is that you can love people but also set up boundaries. Say, listen, I can disagree with you theologically and I can love you, but here's what you're not going to do. You're not going to preach in our pulpit. You're not going to teach our kids about the real Jesus. You're not going to be a leader in our church. There are just certain boundaries. Now, if you get miraculously saved and you want to reconsider this, I will sit down and walk with you through this, and I believe Jesus will reveal himself to you. He can change you, transform you, you can grow, and then you might have an awesome teaching gift. But until then, the boundary stays. And I'm not going to give, because what you're actually doing is you're saying, this person's already dying, let me give him some poison to speed up the process. Because by having these people into their homes, by encouraging them and by giving them a platform to speak on, they were calcifying false doctrine in the hearts of the teachers, and they were exposing people that they loved to heresy, and they were both losing. And John says, the way you love your people, the way you love yourself, and the way you love these teachers is you have to draw some boundaries. Now you see in 3 John, he says to Gaius, there are people preaching the gospel, and Diotrephes is intimidated by that. And he doesn't want to give up power. He's not motivated by protecting his people. He wants to protect his platform. And so he's being unkind to traveling gospel preachers simply because they intimidate him, and he doesn't want to give up his shine that he has with his congregation. He says, that's evil. That's selfish. That's motivated by pride. He says, Gaius, you're doing a great job of being a good Christian because you open up your house to the right people. You open up yourself to people who you can trust to be hospitable to. You're opening up to people who can receive that color of love in their life, and it's going to draw out beauty. But if you take that same color and you paint it on another canvas at this time, it's going to draw out evil. He's saying, Gaius, you're wise. You understand. You have discernment. You're applying love in one of the different ways that it shows up. So where are you at in this whole journey? Because there's two things happening. We sang about this earlier. You know, we're kind of like canvases. You know, we're kind of like, all of us are kind of like canvases. We sung about this earlier. You know, I love the image in the Bible. It says we're God's masterpiece. And I love the image that just thinks about, you know, God is this great artist, and he's holding a palette with all these different colors. And he's somehow applying all those colors to my life using the right tools in the right way. And he has a vision in his heart for what he knows I can be. And he's using love to do it, but sometimes it looks like correction. Sometimes it looks like provision. Sometimes it looks like encouragement. Other times it looks like rebuke, but he just knows how to mix those colors. so that in the end, a masterpiece is drawn out in me. So on the one hand, I am the canvas. At the other hand, I'm also a tool or a brush in his hand that he's using to paint through me in the lives of other people. How do I both, we sung it in the one song, I surrender to your design. You know, we're not canvas that's fighting back at the painter. We're saying, you know what, I'm just a canvas. You paint on me. Maybe to draw this to a close, one other way that this guy can do it better in 2 minutes and 48 seconds than I could in an hour. I'm going to leave you with this illustration. This is new. This is 4K video. This is cutting edge. It's about painting. But just join into me. I'm going to let you into my world. What does Pastor Phil watch on YouTube when he's trying to fall asleep? Check it out.
Hi, I'm Bob Ross, and for the next 13 weeks, I'll be your host as we experience the joy of painting. I think each of us, sometime during our life, has wanted to paint a picture. I think there's an artist hid in the bottom of every single one of us. And here we will try to show you how to bring that artist out, to put it on canvas, because you too can paint almighty pictures. You know, we have avoided painting for so long because I think all of our lives we've been told that you have to go to school half your life, maybe even have to be blessed by Michelangelo at birth to ever be able to paint a picture. And here we want to show you that that's not true, that you can paint a picture right along with us. Each week we'll use the same colors, we'll use the same equipment. So if you have your brush and palette ready next week, you can paint right along with us. I'd like to go over some of the equipment that we'll use before we start. The brushes that we use, I'll be using very large 2.5-inch and 1-inch natural bristle brushes. Now these are natural bristle. Be sure you don't start with a nylon brush. We'll use an almighty palette knife. And this is much different than the traditional palette knife. It is not thin and flimsy. It's a firm palette knife. And with this, we can make fantastic things happen. Let's go over the colors that we'll use. We're going to start out here with titanium white, phthalo green, Prussian blue, Van Dyke brown, alizarin crimson, sap green, cad yellow, and permanent red. Now these 8 colors we'll use each and every week for every picture that we do. So you don't have to go out and buy 1,500 different kinds of colors and brushes. You need very little equipment to paint with this. Another thing, we'll do no tracing of patterns on here. We start with a vision in our heart and we put it on canvas. And we're here to teach you to be able to do this too. So let's do it. Let's paint a picture right here. Sign that rascal. I hope you've enjoyed this painting. Next week, we're looking forward to seeing you. We hope you have your brush ready, a dream in your heart that you want to put on canvas. And join us right here for the joy of painting. And you too can build fantastic pictures. You can take them from here and put them on there. Until next week, happy painting from all of us here.
Bob. So a few confessions. This brilliant idea I had with this illustration initially involved me painting while I talked. And I did a dry run, and it was a burning, raging dumpster fire. It was terrible. It was not godly. The illustration failed terribly. But I'm going to try again this week, and I will bring back my effort next week, good or bad, to paint along with Bob Ross. So when I think of the voice of God, I think of Bob Ross. You know, I think afro, just sitting around, shirt unbuttoned to here, just painting happy little trees with titanium white. But enough of that. But, you know, I think without thinking too hard, we can kind of get some of the illustration, the inspiration I drew from that. It did help me understand. I have my little cheap, not my glass palette, but I have my little cheap plastic palette. And, you know, I have all my little colors here. And, you know, but understanding why my picture was such a terrible, terrible picture and why his looks so good is really not because we had the same tools. This is a goat hair paintbrush that I bought for my very own after an hour-long search at Michael's, too ashamed to ask for help. This is my almighty palette knife, not a flimsy handle, that I bought from Amazon after I was too ashamed to go back into the art store. And I have titanium white. alizarin crimson, Prussian blue, some kind of yellow, and phthalo, P-T-H-A-L-O, green, all on my little palette here. And why mine looks so bad, I had the same tools, I had the same paint. He's just much more comfortable because he's practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced. But you know, after listening to him talk, I'm like, I have no painting ability, but I'll pick up a paintbrush and try. Because he made me feel like I can do this. He made me feel like I could do it together with him. And here's what I want to tell you. We are both the canvas and the tools in the painter's hands. We are both the masterpiece that's a vision in God's heart that he's using the colors of love and his tools at different times to paint onto our life. So please don't be the canvas that's fighting back at God this morning. What's he trying to paint in you? What's he trying to do? Well, it's not my favorite color. Well, look at it in the whole. Do you trust him enough to paint on you? Do you trust him to let him love you, to correct you, to withhold and to give? Do you trust him? He's trying to paint a masterpiece. It's a vision of his heart, and I trust him that he's competent. On the other hand, is he trying to use you like one of these? As part of, or also the tools he uses to paint. He uses his word, he uses his messengers, he uses his spirit, he uses nature. He uses all kinds of different tools to demonstrate his love. Wisdom and understanding help you and I get that full palette out of God's imagination and into the hearts and the canvases of the lives that we've got. So my concluding statement was simple. They might have already put it up there. I'm sorry, I wasn't following along. But my concluding statement, the love of Christ is demonstrated to us in many different shades and colors. Knowing what colors to display at the appropriate time requires both understanding and discernment. Let's pray together this morning. Worship team's coming back. I'm going to move my Bob Ross starter kit out of the way. I'd not have a wig with an afro, but I am going to try this again this week. And I will bring back an example of my painting, good, bad, or otherwise, next Sunday. God is trying to paint on your heart today. And here's my question, friend. Have you ever been the canvas that said, okay, God, I'm going to put my guard down and let you just paint on me how you want. I want relationship with you. I want to surrender control of the design of my life to you. That's what salvation really is. It's about believing in Jesus enough to be able to trust him to say, I put down my own paintbrushes and I invite you to write on me and paint on me in all the different ways as only you can. It's called surrender. It's called lordship. And if that's what you're ready to begin this morning, it's a simple prayer of confession I want to lead you through right now. It's as simple as A, B, C. Admit, believe, choose. Admit that you've sinned and fallen short of the standard Jesus set. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived a sinless life, died in our place, and rose again from the dead. And choose him to be your painter. Choose him to be your Lord. Choose him to be the one to whom you surrender. And if that's a prayer that's bubbling up from your heart today, let me lead you in a prayer of salvation right now. Dear Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner. I've been painting my own design, and it's fallen short of the example you set for me, Jesus. But I believe in you, that you're the Son of God, that you lived a sinless life and died in my place. I believe you've paid the penalty for my sins. I also believe you rose from the dead, just like the Bible says. And with that belief in my heart, I now choose to surrender my life to your design, to your control. I will live as you lead me. Because if I can't trust you, then there's nobody I can trust. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Welcome into my life. In your name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer today, please tell somebody. Tell the person who brought you. Tell a person who's sitting in your row. If you're listening online or on a podcast, please tell somebody close to you. Drop it in the comments below. Or let us know. We want to celebrate with you. We want to welcome you into this journey that we're in of being disciples of Jesus. But all around this house this morning, I know there's many of us who have said, I've made that commitment in my life. So what is it that God's trying to paint on you today you might be resisting? What is it that he might be challenging you to say, you know what, there's a couple colors in the palette that I want to help you learn how to use more effectively for my glory. I want to teach you. I want you to walk with me. I want you to study my word. I want you to seek out good counsel. He's created an appetite in some of you to say, I want to pick up my paintbrush and try phthalo green again. It's missing from some of my paintings. I don't want your house and your life to look like my bedroom did in 1993 when my parents said, what color do you want? I said teal everywhere. Teal carpet, teal bedspread, teal paint, teal everywhere. A lot of teal. House didn't sell real well. It was a train wreck.
You know, it needed a little variety. It needed more than one hue. What is that color that God's saying, you know what, let me teach you how to use this more effectively. Don't be afraid of it. Come on, let's paint this picture together. Think about that while you stand with me today. Our worship team is going to help us close our service this morning. Our prayer team is coming. 3 or 4 minutes from now, we're all going to be walking out our door heading in 200 different directions. But I hope that there's a similar song in each of our heart that says, I want to walk more closely to Jesus. I want to be more like the masterpiece he sees in his heart. And I want to be more confident in how he uses me to be his tools to paint on the lives of other people. I want to have more wisdom and understanding in how I walk through and understand love. If you would like prayer for anything at all that's going on in your life, our prayer team is coming. They are here now. These men and women come here every single week prepared to stand with you. They're here on my left. I don't see anybody on my right. Maybe somebody will respond to that here in a moment. But if you need prayer for anything, now is that time. What do I need to do? Do I need to sign up? Nope. You can just slip out of your seat, come down to any one of our prayer team leaders. They'll be happy to listen with you, pray with you, encourage you. They'll hold that in confidence, and we're going to celebrate when you get your breakthrough. Heavenly Father, once again, we are the canvas. We surrender to your design. We invite you to paint on us that masterpiece. So if you're trying to discipline us and we're resisting today, we're going to listen. We're going to say yes. We're going to say okay. If you're trying to encourage us and we're resisting, we say, you know what? We'll receive that this morning. Use us mightily as the tools in your hand to bring out your masterpieces in the lives of the people with whom you give us influence. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.